open with a word of prayer. Dear gracious God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you, Lord, that they are new every morning, that your grace is never exhausted. You are never impatient and with your children, but you continue to woo us with your gospel and your word. Have forgiven us in Christ Jesus, and we thank you that we are adopted into your family. Help us, Lord, to consider the great gift and responsibility that we have as believers. Pray, Lord, that you would bless the Sunday school teachers today, each in their class. We ask, God, that you would help me to open the word this morning, and we ask that your Spirit would move among us and we would be of a mindset to praise and glorify our great Savior. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, for a little bit of recap, it's been a while since we've been in chapter 6 of our confession. Several weeks ago, we considered the doctrine of the covenant of works. We recognized that Adam was in a relationship with God that was unique from simply being a creation, a creature that God had made. He was taken and placed in the garden and placed into an administration or covenant that had conditions and rewards. And we see that Adam had an eschatology. Adam had a future blessing if he was obedient. We see that in the tree of life. The presence of that tree indicated that there was something more for Adam than the role that he had. He was alive. He was righteous, but not established in righteousness. He was not confirmed in holiness. He was good, but he was mutable. And the tree of life would have brought about immortality and a permanency. It was good that the Lord, after the fall of Adam, removed him from the garden, removed him from the presence of the tree of life. For had Adam also reached out and consumed that fruit, took of the tree of life, he would have been confirmed and made his fallen condition permanent, and no opportunity of rescue and redemption. So the fall of man, we see that in the covenant of works. We see that in the first, we see the covenant of works in the first paragraph of chapter 6. And then we see also that this covenant had a mirror, the covenant of grace, where a new Adam would come and fulfill the necessary requirements and conditions to achieve a new reward. God's interaction with man is always within covenants. All mankind stands in one of two covenants. Either he is in the broken covenant with Adam, or he is in the covenant of grace by faith with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We next considered the imputation of sin, the imputation of guilt. The guilt of Adam was immediately imputed to all his progeny. The scripture says, that we sinned in Adam. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed and the corrupt nature conveyed to, lost my place here. the guilt of the sin is imputed and the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them. Whoa. I was in a time loop there. By ordinary generation. Generation. It's a nice effect. We see that in 6, paragraph 3. So this guilt was not mediated through a corrupt nature. Rather, the guilt preceded the corruption. Nor were we in Adam realistically as an undifferentiated seed all within Adam, as some had postulated that all mankind was in Adam, and that was a realism, a concept which also depended on the idea of traducianism, that soul of men is produced through the ordinary generation rather than through creation. But we also saw that this could not be the nature of our guilt because it would not fit with Paul's teaching regarding the work of Christ. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is the mirror of Adam's sin imputed to us. We could not possibly be realistically in Christ, but rather we see that his righteousness is imputed to us, and by the same token, Adam's sin was imputed to all of his progeny. That our covenant, our confession and the scripture demonstrates a strong federalism. By God's appointment, Adam and Eve were, Adam represented us in the covenant, and they stood in the place of all mankind. So, the immediate, the sin of Adam is immediately imputed to all of his progeny, and likewise, by faith, when we come to Jesus Christ, his righteousness is immediately reckoned to us. So today we come to the last part of what we wanted to consider, and that is the extent of the corruption and the conveyance of that corrupt nature. The corrupt nature and death came upon Adam's progeny, as we saw earlier. In paragraph 3, let's just read that. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. Oh, that's chapter 7. Sorry about that. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and the corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So we see this prepositional phrase, by ordinary generation. And this word generation or generate, gene, gender, all of these come from the Greek word geneto, to begat, to give birth. It can, and this by ordinary generation is modifying something. It's either modifying imputed or conveyed, or it's modifying both of them together. And we can see that it can't be modifying imputed, because the imputation of guilt is not mediated by anything, but it is immediate. It could be modifying then conveyed, such as the mode of conveyance is by ordinary generation. The second option, however, is that it is modifying descended. Adam and all of his progeny is in one category, and Jesus Christ is in a category of one. Christ was the only human who descended by extraordinary generation and not by ordinary generation. He is the in one category, and all of Adam's descendants are in another category. So the imputed guilt is upon everyone, every human descended by ordinary generation. And then the corruption is also upon every human descended by ordinary generation as well. That brings us to the question, what is the mode of the conveyance of this corrupt nature? This touches on the origin of the soul, and several weeks ago we thought about that, touched briefly on traducianism, and there are really only, for our argument's sake, there's really only two ideas about the origin of the soul that have been prevalent in Christendom, that is traducianism and creationism. The proponents of traducianism will say that the soul is produced at the time, it's created by conception at the time of conception. And they will look to a scripture like Hebrews 7, 9, and 10, where Levi was said to be in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid a tenth to Melchizedek. And again, the idea is that somehow, you know, everyone is realistically present in their ancestors. But there are several problems with the idea of traducianism. One problem is that it goes against the whole understanding of, you know, the nature of the human race as being body and soul, the body being made up of parts, but the soul would be indivisible. It is in that respect, it's mutable, but it is simple. And we can't really conceive of how you would, you know, blend two souls together. It would throw out whatever metaphysical understanding we had about the nature, dichotomous nature of the human beings. And we also saw the idea that you cannot be, and we are not guilty of our father's sins. If traducianism was correct and the soul was produced, and it is produced as a sinful soul, we're somehow guilty of everything that our parents did. But we see in Scripture that the Lord denies that by saying, no, the children will not be put to death for the sins of the father. Though the seed of a plant, we understand that it germinates and comes to life, and we see how that works, or we see that that works, God is no less present in that activity than he is in all of creation. He is the creator of life. Remember that we are not deists. We are not restricted to the idea of only one causal agent in any effect. We see the scripture shows us that there are two causes in everything. God is always the cause and the primary cause, and man is also a material cause of his decisions as well. So traducianism also has the very difficult idea of explaining the full humanity of Jesus Christ, or it has to deny the full sinlessness of Jesus Christ. If the soul of Christ was developed in the by the union if the soul of Christ required the union of Joseph and Mary to be created, it would be a sinful soul. Or if or he is not fully human. Christ, in order to represent us, had to represent us in every way. He had to be fully human. He couldn't be a human in a way that we are not human, if you get my meaning there. We have to depend on the idea that the soul of Jesus Christ was created the same way every other human being's soul is created, and that is what creationists will believe in what they teach, that the soul is created ex nihilo, out of nothing, at the time of conception, we would have to argue, and it is a righteous soul. And we would look to scriptures such as Hebrews 12:9. Why don't we turn there? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. We see, furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Will we not much rather subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? We can also look to Ecclesiastes 12:7. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12:7 if you have your Bibles. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the dust," speaking of men, mankind, when they die, "and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath, or the spirit, returns to God who gave it." Now, it's true that the scripture is fairly silent, does not really give us a definitive idea of the origin of the soul. But it does stand to reason that it is much more in keeping with Scripture, and it is much more reasonable to see that the soul is created by God. Of course, the problem here, then, is that if God creates a righteous soul and puts it into a sinful body, is God not the author of sin, or involved in sin in some way? Trying to understand how the corruption is conveyed to all of Adam's posterity here. On the pro side, our confession seems to indicate that the soul of man is created. If we can turn to, I think in chapter 4 of our confession. I have a lot of gravity up here. Let's jump ahead to 31, if we can. Chapter 31. Paragraph 1, the bodies of men after death return to the dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. Again, the framers of our confession picking up on Ecclesiastes 12:7. The idea that the soul lives on separate from the body would indicate that the soul is indivisible. It has life, the life that God gave it, and that would again argue for the idea that the soul is created by God and, you know, implanted or infused at the time of conception. So, how is then the corruption conveyed? The traducian idea seems to answer this, although it obviously has serious Christological issues. In creationism, in the past, the church fathers would talk about the impure seed. The soul is righteous, but somehow there is sin present at the time of conception. The idea is that there is lust and to some extent involved in conception, and therefore the soul is polluted. This is the idea of Augustine had, and many of the church fathers. We see Perkins saying that the soul becomes defected with the contagion of the sin of the body. But really, we don't really have to figure that out. We don't have to resort to some kind of idea that somehow the soul is polluted by the body. We can just simply look to our federal head, Adam, seeing that as he sins and the guilt is imputed to him and every person from him by natural, by ordinary generation, also the punishment is brought about and inflicted upon all of Adam's progeny as well. And as the federal head, his sin, his guilt is imputed, so the punishment is imputed as well. As Adam lost his original righteousness, he was corrupted in all his parts as a judgment, so also that punishment is applied to man upon the soul being created and placed in the person. God's judgment also comes upon that living soul, and it is condemned with the same punishment as Adam. God told Adam and Eve on the day that they eat the fruit, they will surely die. That is the curse that was pronounced that would come upon man if they disobeyed. And God speaks and reality happens. All of reality comes from the Word of God. And so that same effect continues to be brought about by the curse that God stated from the very beginning. And though the righteous soul is given to a man or a woman at the time of conception, it is also cursed with the same curse that Adam fell under as well. And therefore, it is corrupt in all of its faculties. And also, we discussed the idea of sin as the absence of good, that evil is not something that must be created, but that it is simply the absence of the good that God would will for any creature. So in the same way, there does not have to be a positive act of God for the soul to be and the soul and body to be corrupt, simply God not willing goodness for that soul, as it were. Usher makes a statement that I'll paraphrase. He says, first, there is the sin in Adam brought about death, so the imputation of the first sin brings death and corruption to all its creatures, all of creation. Then we want to look at the extent of the fall. As we've already seen, the fall extends to every human from ordinary generation. Jesus Christ, though a human, not the son of Adam by ordinary generation, his nature is fully human, as we've seen, but his conception was from the Holy Spirit, and he stands as the head of a new covenant. Though he is fully human, he is not part of the covenant of works. He is in his own covenant. You could consider the idea, however, that there is that element of working of God. If we think of the in terms of the covenant of redemption, God the Father sending the Son to be the propitiation, the Son saying, "I will, be obedient and righteous, and I will be sacrificed on behalf of them." So the idea, the same elements are present there, but that's a whole different subject. That's for John next week. But all others are guilty by imputation. They are corrupt in and of themselves as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin. And then furthermore, we have all of our own sins that we add to it. So the corruption, the extent of the corruption in man, extends to every faculty. Every faculty is affected, defiled, and defective. And that is the classical expression is total depravity. It's not that every person is as bad as they can be, but every part of the person is affected by sin. The fall of man was a cosmic disaster. It was just we don't often ponder the extent to which the fall of man was just an epic tragedy. Every single death, every horrible act, all sadness, all the despicable, wretched, depraved things that the human mind can think of and that mankind has done, all owes its origin to man. Many people will shake their fist at God and say, if there is a God, how can he let such terrible things happen, et cetera, et cetera. And the answer is, it's man who has sinned. It is man who brought sin into the world. Satan seducing Eve. Man willingly, Adam willingly reaching out, eating of the forbidden fruit. And the resulting corruption and death has resulted in all the billions who have ever lived have died. Every one of them. And all the terrible sins, they all feed back to Adam. It's all the consequence of man's sin. It's man's fault. The mind is corrupted by sin. We not only does it not work the way it should, it breaks down, and you forget parts of your Sunday school lesson. There's all of the diseases of the mind, everything that occurs within a mind that is defective, but also the way that we reason and think is affected by sin. We do not think truthfully. We do not understand truth truthfully. Our mind is polluted, it's twisted, and even when we hear truth, we don't believe it. When we come to the truth of Scripture, Paul says it's foolishness to the natural man because the natural man is blinded by sin and his mind is affected by sin. The will of man is corrupted and affected by sin. Our wills are not free. They are free in a limited capacity, in that even with the curse of sin, man still has the ability to make choices, and there is no external coercion on a person regarding the choices that they make. However, the man cannot choose to do good. He cannot choose to do what pleases God because of his sinful nature, because of the corruption that is present in him. So even that which he wills to do is corrupted by sin. He cannot will himself to do good that pleases God. He can do things that are temporally good. He can do things that are nice. But even in all that the man wills to do, it is corrupted by sin. His affections are corrupted. Those things that mankind sets his heart upon, he sets his heart upon evil, upon things that are not pleasing to God. So his affections are corrupted. And his body is corrupted and under the condemnation of sin. Not just because we die and our bodies break down, or they are, even from birth, perhaps defective, terrible birth defects, or any number of problems, but in the body itself is the habit of sin, the Scripture tells us. So all of man is corrupted. Of course, if you've perhaps you even prior to conversion thought to yourself, or you've talked to people, and they'll argue with you that they are good, and you know when it's all balanced out, their good is going to outweigh their evil. Yes, Ann? Yes, the Ann's question is, in the soul, is that where our heart, our affections, our mind? Yes, all of those invisible attributes, if you will, you know, our thoughts, our desires, our will, that is all within the soul. Now, we are, you know, it's hard for us to understand, we're not capable of understanding the interaction between our soul and our mind. You know, we do think things with our brain, so thoughts are at once the function of our brain, but also we see that the souls of men are conscious. They have desires. We see in Revelation the souls of those who were beheaded for the gospel cry out to the Lord, "How long until we are avenged?" We see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they as disembodied souls. The rich man said, I've got to warn my brothers, I don't want them to come to this horrible place. And so So yes, all of those elements, the memory and all of those things are all a function or present in the soul of man, and that is the life of the man. Anyone have anything to add to that? Nobody? Nobody a degree in metaphysics? So that's the best answer I can give you. You're welcome. And that brings us to, I think, paragraph 5 in chapter 6. If you have your confession, let's just read 4 and 5. For this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil, do precede all actual transgressions. Even the good that we do, the scripture tells us, is like filthy rags. Even if somebody did something that was genuinely good, it still has the, it's still tainted with evil. For instance, you know, I help somebody, I go out of my way, I help them, I do a good thing, and yet in my mind there's pride. Look what I have done. Self, good for you, self. What a good boy you are. The Lord must be pleased with you. And so even in the good things that we do, present is evil. And we see that also in Paul in chapter 7. You know, he is lamenting. Let's go to chapter 7 of Romans, chapter 7, go to verse 23. Paul says of himself, "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And Romans 7 is the experience of a believer. Some will try to point to that and say, no, that's, you know, that's Paul pre-conversion. But when you look at it, when Paul says, I love the law of God in my inner man, that's not an unbeliever. You know, Romans 7, and it's so encouraging to understand this. Romans 7 is the experience of a great Christian. It's Paul. Paul says, "I'm struggling, and I struggle with sin," and that should be encouraging to us when we struggle with sin, knowing that okay, it's not good. I cannot give in to my to the sinful desires, anger or whatever, but at least I see that this war is natural. J.C. Ryle, in his great book Holiness, he says, "There better be a war in your heart. You there needs to be a war. You need to be struggling. If you're not struggling against sin, then you know." You need to ask yourself, are you even in the faith? And he points out that this struggle with sin is something that every believer experiences. It's normal. It's a battle we should have. And if it's not present, then there's a problem. Paragraph 5. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So this last paragraph points to something that is pretty relevant today. this idea of the first motions thereof are properly, truly and properly sin. This paragraph speaks to the extent of the corruption in terms of its duration. It endures through our entire life. Also, it speaks to the extent of sin because it reaches into our thoughts and intentions. It should be obvious from the statements of Jesus Christ when he, on the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, where he says that if we think lustfully, we are guilty of adultery. If we hate, we are guilty of murder. This should make us understand that even our thoughts are sinful thoughts are sin. There are some Christian leaders today who are wanting to compromise with the culture in order to normalize homosexuality and the like by saying that it's legitimate to have those same-sex affections, but as long as one does not act upon it, it's not sin. And that's not what our confession says. That is not what our Scripture says. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. The first motions. Now, the way this word motions is used in the 17th century refers to thoughts and intentions and not actions. Think of emotion. So even the first motions thereof are sinful. So the thoughts and intentions, those thoughts that run contrary to Scripture, whether it be in the area of sexuality, if it is in areas of greed or anger or any sin, the contemplation of that is sin as well. It is not to the degree of action, but it is still sinful. So we're not allowed to think that perhaps I have some inordinate desire, but it's okay as long as I don't act upon it. And that is wrong. And we can't accept that. I think that was the tone of the Revoice convention some years back. These are things that, you know, the church has got to deal with, and it's those who are going down that road, they need to be shown and reminded by our confession and Scripture that the first motions thereof are also properly sin. Stephen. Amen. Stephen, bringing out that this also teaches against perfectionism, that false doctrine that we can attain perfection in this life. I know Warfield wrote a whole book refuting perfectionism, and it is a movement that is still out there, and it's got to be very discouraging to any believer who's honest with themselves. if they are taught that they will not be, that they can attain a status of sinlessness in this life, to be warring against sin in their inner mind, that's got to be very discouraging, thinking that maybe I'm not even a Christian. Paul, did you have a question? Yeah, yes. That's right. The scripture speaks of those sins that, such as impatience and anger, those sins of the heart and mind that are sinful even prior to acting, and apart from acting upon them, they are still sinful. So, in conclusion, chapter 6, as we've seen, is about the fall of man, the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. We've seen how man, by yielding to the temptation of Satan, brought sin into the world, and that sin is imputed to all of mankind. When we're born, we have a double guilt. We have the guilt of Adam, and then we have our own sinful nature and that corruption that is ours as a result of that. We are doubly guilty. Earlier I was contemplating how often when we go to witness to somebody, we find that they want to put themselves in the place of Adam, that they think that they're a little Adam and they are going to stand or fall on their own merits. And it's very important to help the unbeliever realize that you are not in the place of Adam. You are not born innocent. You are already under the condemnation and of God, and the wrath of God already hangs over your head because of Adam's sin. It's so important to help them understand that federal headship of Adam, so that we can show them the federal headship of Christ, that we can be in Christ instead of being in Adam by grace. And without it, there is no hope. There's no gospel message. If everybody stands or falls on their own merit, they are going to fall. The standard is too high. The conveyance of the corruption is the imputation of Adam's sin. It is the imputation, if you will, of the judgment, of the curse for that sin. That is why everyone's nature is corrupt, because it has come under the same condemnation that Adam came under. It does not have to, and we don't need to try to invent some kind of crazy idea that through natural propagation we're propagating sin. We are sinful because we are sinners because of Adam's sin. We sin because we're sinners. And then that the extent of sin not only reaches to all people except Christ alone, it also infects every part of the man. Every category of his being is affected and tainted by sin, and we have to struggle with that indwelling corruption through our entire lives. There is not a point in time at which you will not struggle with sin. The older I get, the more I realize how sinful I am, and I continue to struggle with sin. I used to think, wow, you know, that dear old saint, I'll bet that man does not struggle with sin. He's so righteous, so, you know, diligent in his walk with Christ. I'll bet he doesn't struggle with lust or anger or any of these things. Well, I'm a lot older now, and I'm sure that dear old saint may have won a lot more battles, but still has to fight. We have to fight to the last. Thank you, brother. Hey, John. John. Oh, that was you. Well, I pray that the struggle is less than it was. Any other comments before we close? John. Amen. Out of the evil root flows the evil fruit. That's you should teach Sunday school. Maybe next week, would you pick up chapter 7? Good. We've already decided that. That's good. Yeah, John is sharing, for the recording, John was sharing the Augustus top lady who wrote Rock of Ages. Hymn 424. Yep. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That is so right, brother. All right, well, why don't we close in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you that though our sin is great, our corruption extends to our entire being, your righteousness and your indwelling power also enables us to respond in faith to your call. You grant us victory by your Spirit over sin. You have created a new man within us, a new person. Though we struggle with sin, we know that we will one day be victorious at the resurrection. And all of our sin has been paid for by your dear Son on the cross. Just marvel at the goodness and kindness of our God. We ask, God, that you would help us to be victorious in our struggle, that we would find new resolve from the Spirit, that we would baste ourselves in the Scripture and use it to cleanse and renew our mind day by day. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us and help us in our fight against sin and against our corruption. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.